this morning as we come close to the end of our somewhat epic journey through the Gospel of John. We come to a passage which is obviously extremely well known. I mean, essentially, it is an eyewitness account of the most significant event of history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is the focal point of Scripture, the focal point of history, the focal point of our hope for the future. This is the fulcrum around which everything turns, the death of Jesus. This then also is the focal point of so many of the Old Testament prophecies and types. It has been suggested that whilst the Psalms clearly speak of, say, David's longings, his angst, his heart crying out to God, and they certainly speak to us individually as we relate to their words and as we pray the Psalms, but it has been suggested that only Jesus can truly pray the Psalms as the one who alone has drunk fully from the cup of God's wrath and suffering. My prayer today is that God would open our eyes anew to the significance of these words, which speak of the one event in human history which has the power to change eternity. Let's open the Word of God to John 19. John 19:28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' fourth of seven sayings from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me," is not recorded by John. We find that in Mark and Matthew's Gospels. John records the fifth saying, "I am thirsty." What is striking is that Jesus is clearly fully conscious at this point and fully aware of fulfilling the details of the prophecies about him. His life is not slipping away from him. Take note of that. He is fully conscious and, dare I say it, in control, even as he hung there nailed to the cross. What are the details of the prophecies? Well, let's have a look at the specific verses fulfilled here. Psalm 42. And remember what I said a moment ago. The psalmist prayed these words. We might pray them. We might relate to them. But ultimately, the psalms are fulfilled in Jesus. In Psalm 42, verse 1, it says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" And then Psalm 63. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And Psalm 143, "I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." I want you to see that throughout John's Gospel, the theme of water, and particularly the living water, which is only found in Jesus, is a constant theme. That the paradox of the one who is the water of life dying in thirst is somewhat striking. Do you remember the story of the woman at the well from John 4? Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Yet here is Jesus dying on the cross, thirsting. And it is his death which will ultimately bring eternal life to so many. Jesus simply says, "I thirst." And the soldier's response is jam-packed with meaning, despite their ignorance. They reach for the cheap, sour wine which the soldiers drank as they stayed guarding the crosses. In doing so, they fulfilled the words of Psalm 69. they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. The first miracle recorded in John's Gospel is where Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana. Do you remember it? Jesus' mother Mary was present then, as she was now, at the cross. At the wedding in Cana, when Mary asked Jesus to do something about the situation, she didn't understand that his time had not yet come. But she did know that when you needed something done, the best way to do it was for people to do whatever he told them to do. Now standing by the cross, she couldn't see that his time had at last come. She couldn't see that this is where it was all leading. She couldn't see that his calling was to turn the water of human life into the rich wine of God's love. At the wedding in Cana, Jesus turned the water into excellent wine, not cheap sour wine. The steward said it was excellent wine. Yet here, when the Son of God says, "I thirst," they gave him cheap sour wine. In the kingdom of God, Jesus gives us nothing but the best, and the contrast with the ways of men is striking. The soldiers soak a sponge with the sour wine. They put the sponge on the end of a hyssop plant stalk and lift it to Jesus' mouth. The soldiers act in ignorance, yet once again their response is full of meaning. In the book of Exodus, when God was about to deliver the final plague against Egypt, the final blow that would see Pharaoh finally let them go, God was about to pass over the land to kill the firstborn of every household in order to free his people from over 400 years of terrible slavery. And Moses said to the people, this is Exodus 12, verse 21, "Go and select lambs for yourself according to the clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a branch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you should go out to the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." Do you see, Jesus is the true and final Passover lamb. On the terrible night of that first Passover, the ancient Hebrews were commanded to dip a branch of hyssop, a common everyday plant growing everywhere, into the sacrificial lamb's blood, and then to smear that blood around the lintel and the doorposts. The Lord would then pass over that household when he came to strike the Egyptian firstborn. That's why it's called the Passover, because the Lord's wrath would pass over those with the mark or the seal of the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of their home. But now the cross, like the heavy doorposts and lintel of a mud brick home, is smeared with the Lord's own blood, and the hyssop branch, which the Roman soldiers lifted up to Jesus, points to Jesus being the true Passover lamb. The blood on the doorpost and the lintel is a very important motif, that is a symbol in the scriptures. It's very important that we understand this because it will dramatically impact the way you live your life as a Christ follower. I want you to see the progression through salvation history of this idea of the seal and the connection with the Passover lamb. So in Egypt, on the last night of the plagues, God is going to kill the firstborn of every household in the land because they refuse to let his people go. He commands each Hebrew household to sacrifice a lamb and to smear the blood around the doorpost and lintel. And when the Lord came, he passed over that house and kept them safe. 15 centuries later, Jesus died on a Roman cross as the final Passover lamb, so that those who are in Christ, that is, those who put their hope in him, are covered by his blood. They then have a look at what Paul writes. What Paul writes to the Corinthians about this. This is in the following decades of the early church. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Paul writes, he says, "He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And then to the Ephesians, Paul said, And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's Ephesians 1:13. That the final Passover lamb seal, the blood of Jesus, is placed on us. The seal is not a smear of blood or a tattoo. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming to live within you. We then read in Revelation a number of times of those who are protected from the wrath of God coming upon the earth in the end times because they have the seal of God on them. That seal is the Holy Spirit living within them. A little earlier, I said that you need to understand this idea of the seal because it will change the way you live your life. Many Christians worry about what will happen to them at the day of judgment. They worry about whether their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They worry about if they do or do not have the seal of God on them. That kind of worry can be very debilitating. That's the kind of worry that Satan loves because it makes us ineffective for kingdom work. Christians have no need to fear the wrath of God. The wrath of God against rebellion and sin has already been poured out on the Son of God as he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. His blood has paid the debt, and as a result, his blood causes the wrath of God to pass over you. Just as the blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb smeared on the doorposts and lintel caused the angel of death to pass over the homes of the ancient Hebrews. When you decided to follow Jesus, the debt of your sins was cancelled immediately. That's why Jesus was able to say, "It is finished." The work of salvation was complete. In fact, the word Jesus used from the cross was actually a financial term which was written on debt receipts, which simply meant paid in full. The gift of the Holy Spirit is then given to each individual. And according to the scriptures, the Holy Spirit does a whole range of things. It's so important that you know these scriptural truths because they will give you hope and assurance. When God's Holy Spirit comes upon a person, he fills the individual living permanently within them. He convicts them of sin in their life and he teaches them how to overcome that sin. He regenerates the believer. That is, he gives them eternal life, the kind of life, the kind of God life which he himself has. He protects, transforms, and guides them. He gives them spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church. He promises to conform them to the very image of the character of Christ. And in addition to all of this, he becomes for them a seal, literally a stamp of God's approval on them. Have another careful look at these passages from 2 Corinthians. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And then in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And then verse 5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Do not worry about your eternal salvation if Jesus is your Savior and Lord. If he's not, worry. You really should worry. But if he is, if you long for his returning, if you long for the day when he will make all things right and all things new, when justice and equity and the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters, do not worry about that day. If you long to be without sin and you truly desire to live a holy and godly life now, the truth that you need to understand is that those desires do not come from you. They come from God's Holy Spirit living within you. Those godly desires are proof the Holy Spirit is living within you. And it is all made possible by the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' life was not ebbing away as would normally be the case. He did not slowly slip into an unconscious state with his head slumped forward. Now, John makes it very clear that Jesus died a very different kind of death. Jesus gave up his life. When all was completed, when the work of salvation and the justification for sin had been completed, Jesus asked for a drink, not only to fulfill Scripture, but probably to moisten his dry and parched throat. The other Gospels tell us that just prior to his death, he cried out in a loud voice. John tells us what he said. He said, "It is finished." The debt of sin was paid in full. He then bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 31, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It's been said that if there was a nasty way to do something, the Romans probably used it. Crucifixion was a nasty death for many reasons, but especially because the victim could languish in agony for hours, sometimes days on end. Because the arms were outstretched, the only way to breathe in was to push up on the nails driven through the feet and ankles. It must have been excruciatingly painful. To ease the victim's suffering and to speed up the death, the Romans would often break the legs of the victim, which, in addition to the extreme shock and trauma associated with having one's legs smashed with a heavy mallet, would prevent them from breathing, and as a result, death would soon follow. The Jewish law prohibited the leaving of an executed man's body on the gallows overnight. And in order to be righteous, the Jews went to Pilate and asked that the legs would be broken and the bodies taken down so that they didn't desecrate the Sabbath. Pilate agreed and commanded the soldiers to break the legs of the victims. They broke the legs of the two thieves, crucified either side of Jesus. However, when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. As we've just said, he gave up his spirit, so they didn't break his legs. Once again, the soldiers fulfill the scriptures without realizing it. If we go back to the original Passover lamb of Exodus, we find that Moses told the people to make sure that they didn't break any of the lamb's bones. In Exodus 12, it says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." Once again, Jesus is the final Passover lamb. Then verse 34, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as the other scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And it's been suggested by some throughout history that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. that he merely swooned or fainted and just appeared to be dead. This theory suggests that over the course of the next 48 hours, he, alone in the tomb, revived and arose, having never really died. John's eyewitness testimony puts a stop to this line of argument. For a start, a Roman soldier was trained and experienced in the art of killing. They knew a dead man when they saw one. In addition, and this is really important, if a Roman soldier of the first century allowed a convicted criminal to escape from his charge, especially when they had been ordered to put him to death, his own life would be taken as punishment. When the soldiers came to Jesus, they didn't need to break his legs. He was already dead. And just to make sure, they shoved a spear up into his chest cavity. Remember, the flogging Jesus had received earlier could have killed him. The loss of blood would have been horrendous. There can be no doubt Jesus was dead. And John records that when they did this, when they pierced him with a spear, blood and water poured out. You see, the bodily fluids had already begun to separate. There can be no doubt Jesus was dead. In doing this, the soldiers fulfilled another prophecy of Scripture, and John makes reference to this, saying, "They will look on the one they have pierced." John wrote these words 50 to 60 years after the events, at a time when people were already starting to question whether Jesus did actually die or not. John makes it very clear. He says, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." John is saying, "I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I am telling you he was dead. There is no doubt about it." He tells us all of these facts, not just for the sake of historical detail, vital though that is. These things really did happen in time and space. But in addition, John has left us no doubt about what these things mean theologically. From one point of view, they are merely accidental incidents. I mean, who could guess what the soldiers might have done next? But John makes it very clear to us, these were not accidental incidents. They were, in fact, heaven-sent signs pointing us to what it all meant. You only have to think back through John's gospel to see all the occasions where water and blood are mentioned, to see that over and over again, they point to Jesus as the source of life, the source of cleansing, and the source of purification. All of these ideas come together in that moment as Jesus dies on the cross. And very particularly, they point to Jesus as the true Passover lamb, the one whose death and resurrection ensures that the debt is paid in full. And we, who are in him, are then given the seal of the Holy Spirit, standing in righteousness before God forever. Amen. This is the good news of the kingdom. Praise God. Amen.